Why do you wait?
We'll be singing that song in a little while.
If you open your Bibles to Matthew 10th chapter, or if you want to look at this chapter, because it talks about, fitting enough, following Christ. As you look in this 10th chapter, there's a thread of thought all the way through this chapter, really. And then it starts off with a selection of the 12 and the sending out of those. We look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus talks about the abilities he's going to give them, the miraculous powers that they will receive. And then he mentions, and we have the list there, of who those 12 were specifically. As you look at this passage, he then points out them that they're not to go to a Gentile. Stay away from the Gentile city. Stay away from Samaria. But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, just go to the Jews. We often call this the limited commission. And then he mentions them, as they go to the Jews, what he wants them to do is talk about something they had been anticipating, something they had looked forward to for a long time. And that is, he wants them to know the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, it's not a new message. In fact, in Matthew, the third chapter, verse 2 there, he points out that John the Baptist, that his message to the Jews was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, close, nearby. Jesus, in Matthew 4, verse 17, says the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The only difference with this passage is the word repent really isn't used here. But it is a message of get ready, because that which you have anticipated, look forward to for all these years is about ready to be established. As he goes on, he tells them that when they go out, don't take anything with you. Which really had to be hard. When we get ready to travel, what do? We load up everything we can. If we need money, cash, we get that. We have debit cards now, makes it a little bit easier. But we pack up the van. Whenever Regina and I travel someplace now, we wonder, or at least I wonder, how in the world did we ever travel with our children? Because just with two of us, we will load up the car and we'll have everything that we can think of just in case we would need it. Provisions. And we have all the modern conventions of being able to stop if you get hungry at places that'll sell you food, and being able to stop at hotels if you get tired and need to spend a night out. And so we have all those conveniences so easily available. Back then, they're going to go out there by foot mostly, and they're going to be told, now don't take any money with you. Don't take any gold or silver. Just go out there. And they'll be provided for you what you need. Now this is truly a sign of faith. I mean, he's relying upon them, but they're going to rely upon him to be able to provide for them. He says, it will be provided for you. Which again is a preparation, because we stop thinking about it. In the book of Acts, isn't that exactly what they were doing? This is kind of like the trial run of going out there and preaching the gospel later on. When they would go to other parts of the world and to the cities of Gentiles and to the temple of the idols and preach about Christ, that it's all a matter of faith, walking by faith. And so he tells them, I want you to go out there. And then he tells them also, he says, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Which is kind of the first ominous signs that when you go out there, it may not all go exactly like you want it to go. And that is, you'll have some people that will listen to you. And in that case, good. But there's going to be some people that will not. And basically, just go ahead and leave and don't spend any more time there. Go to those who will receive you. If those over here won't receive you, then find those who will. And so shake the dust off your feet. And as he goes on, he tells them, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And that is that they don't need to be smart about this. And as you look, he mentioned to them a lot of things that's going to happen in their preaching as far as the kind of response they're going to have from other people. And in fact, he tells them, if you look around verse 17, he said, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues.
and be brought before governors and kings for my sake as testimony to them and to the Gentiles.
If you were among the 12, would you be thinking, great, we get to go and do this? I mean, this really is pretty ominous. When you see a scourging, Jim talked about this morning, the trials of Paul, and think about the whippings he received, the canings, the beatings. At least the Jews had a limit. And their limit was basically 40 minus 1, 39 stripes that they would hit somebody. The Romans did not have that limitation. They didn't have any point where they would say, well, just stop because we can't go any farther. And so he says, you don't go out there, and I want you to be wise as a serpent, as Hungo says, does as you do that. As he goes on that chapter, then he says to them, but when they deliver you up. Now again, that's kind of ominous, isn't it? Not if, but he said, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for be given you in that hour what you should speak. As a preacher, I can tell you one of the scariest things to do is get up in front of an audience unsure of what you're talking about. Unsure of how this is going to go over as far as the lesson. Maybe if you hadn't really studied it through or something has happened and you're just not sure about the lesson anymore, that's scary enough as it is. Can you imagine these 12 being sent out and he's telling them, I want you to go out there and teach. Now, however, just don't worry about what you're going to teach because, again, you're going to have the message. That's what he's telling them. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver brother to death and father's child. And children rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And as I read through this again, I just keep on thinking about how this sounds, had to sound to those 12 at this time. And how deflating that could be. Quite honestly. But he go on and we skip down verse 28. He said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him as they destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Are not one of them, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from the earth Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore you are more valued than many sparrows. In other words, God knows what you're going through, that you are of greater value. If God has concern and understands the Spirit, said, he will watch after you. He's going to help you. And therefore, death is not the worst thing that can happen. Believe it or not, that is not what is worse than death is being lost. Again, all this sounds like sick and ominous, doesn't it? And so Jesus at this point starts talking about what following Christ means as far as how we can relate to the thing. Because then he says, when he looks at this passage, he says, we must be willing to confess him before men if we want to fall after Christ. And that is in Matthew 10, verse 32, therefore, and as often been told that when you see word therefore, you have to see what's it there for. And that is, it's that point here is, all these things are going to happen to you. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And that is the first thing he says, we must be willing to confess Christ. Now, confessing Christ is speaking about Christ to other people, about in public, and other people be see us as we confess Christ. And that confession is more than simply our words. It starts with the heart of mankind. In Romans 10, verse 8-9, he said, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you'll be saved. Honestly, there are possibilities of people confessing Christ, but doing it only outwardly, just so other people will see. But he said, this confession starts with the heart. That is when we're convicted, when we're determined, when we have faith in Christ. He said, that's the kind of confession we need to have. And that confession has been given to us in the Bible in a number of passages. In fact, when you look at this idea of confession, it means, and I know I've given this definition before, but this definition is true, and that is, that means to say the same thing as.
When you ask a criminal to confess his crime, what you're doing is you want him to say what the authorities already know. That he has broken the rules. He's broken the law. And so with this here, confessing Christ, we're simply saying the same thing God said about Christ, about Jesus. In Matthew 17, verse 5, it says, while he's still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, and whom I well pleased, hear him. This, of course, on the Mount Transfiguration. And the one speaking there, this is my beloved Son, that's God. And so when we confess that Jesus is Son of God, we're simply saying the very same thing God has already said. It's not a case where we are informing God of who Jesus is. God already knows who Jesus is. He already knows he is the Son of God. But we're doing this because he wants us to acknowledge who Christ is, that he is the Son of God. And so we have that confession recorded for us here. We also have the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, verse 37. And there he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so this confession, now when we often talk about confessing Christ, what comes to your mind probably pretty quickly? Isn't the confession we make before we're baptized? If somebody came forward tonight and said, I want to be baptized, one of the questions I ask is, do you believe Jesus Christ, Son of God? And the person says, no, I really don't, then there's doing good to baptize anybody if they don't believe who Christ is. And so we ask this confession so you understand who Christ is. He is the Son of God. But really in this passage, when Jesus talks about confessing Christ, what he's talking about here is the idea of confessing before men as far as how we serve him, how we live our daily lives. You see, our confession before baptism is just the beginning. And when he's talking about here in Matthew, the 10th chapter, confessing him before men, he doesn't mean in front of the baptistry. He's talking about as we live on a daily basis, how we confess him. These men were already following after Christ. I'm not sure exactly if this is about the end of the second year of his ministry that we're reading about here in Matthew 10th chapter, but they've been following him for a time now, for some while. But now what he's saying is, I want you to take it up a notch, and that is not just follow me, but I want you to go out there to the people, and I want you to tell them who I am. I want you to follow me in your life as you go out there preaching my word. And that's the confession we have here as far as how we serve God and for serve Christ. He said, and face persecution. Again, these men knew, because Jesus had said what's going to happen, they knew that when they went out there preaching, that there would be people get mad at them. There would be people get be angry with them. There would be people that want to kill them. There would be people that want to put them in prison. They knew that was going to happen. When you look at a church in the first century in the book of Acts, and you have for a short time period there the disciples at Jerusalem, and it seems like, well, they had some persecution from the Jews, but the church still growing. And then all of a sudden what happens? Stephen gets killed. He's stoned. And what do those disciples do? They left Jerusalem understanding that this could be their lives, and so they shut up and never said anything else again. No. They went out preaching the word of Christ. You see, they went out talking about Jesus and living for Jesus, because that's what Jesus says. That is confessing him. And again, that takes a lot of faith to be able to confess him despite the persecution. That's the way he tells us, if we confess Christ, he will confess us. If we want to go to heaven, we have to be willing to confess Christ in our lives. No confession means no to heaven. You can't short circuit this whole process. So that's the first thing he says to them. I want you to understand, you don't have to be willing to confess me. And despite the persecution. But, and the second thing we look at this and realize, he started reading through this, and he's talking about, we have to understand the spiritual conflict, the spiritual war that goes on when we confess Christ. In verse 34 of this passage, it says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. To a lot of people, when they read this passage, it just seems to be so different than what they think Jesus came to do.
Because after all, when we look at Jesus and we describe Jesus, we find terms like he is the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verse 6, that's one of the phrases, that's one of the terms used to talk about Jesus. And we talk about the idea of Jesus establishing peace, and we find various passages in the Bible that talks about we are to be like Matthew 5 verse 9, bless our peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. And look, we understand here that talking about us as far as our attitude and how we deal with people, we need to be peacemakers. And we look at that and think, no, hold it here. But he's talking about conflict in this passage. Verse 34 again, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. And so we may have a little bit of a problem here of understanding. Well, if he can bring peace on earth, why is, and he tells us to be peacemakers, why is it they talk about this idea of the conflict, though? And the reason is because he points out that peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that is really the key of the peace they came to bring. Now, the Bible points out to us we have responsibilities to try to have peace with other people, but also points out to us there are certain times that may not be possible. And Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, you live peacefully with all men. There are some people that when you go the extra mile, when you bend over backwards, when you try to do as much as you possibly can so as to have a good relationship with that person, there are some people that will not let that happen. They say you have to be aware of that. But as much as depends on you, do everything you can to have peace with that person. But really the peace he's talking about here is peace of this earth versus the peace with God. And as we look at this, we realize that there are some things Jesus did not come to do. For instance, if I say, okay, what did Jesus not do in his life? And we could list a bunch of these. We could say, one is Jesus did not come to accumulate wealth. In fact, they're talking about himself in Matthew 8, verse 20. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nets, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a big house. He didn't have a big bank account. He didn't have a lot of clothes. When we think about Jesus, we understand the only thing he had of any value at all at his death, physically speaking, was what? A robe. That was it. He didn't come to accumulate wealth, although if he had wanted to, he could have done that. He didn't come so as to establish a physical kingdom. I know there are a lot of people today that thinks that's why Jesus came, but they failed at it, and therefore we have this whole doctrine of premillennialism. They wait for Christ to come back the second time to establish his physical kingdom, but Jesus, no. In fact, if he had plenty of opportunities to have done that. Over in John 6, verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. But Jesus, if Jesus said, I want to rule this earth, if I want to rule the land of Canaan, I want to overthrow the Roman government, the Jews would have been all in favor of that. That's what they wanted. Jesus actually withdrew from that scenario. When asked about his kingdom, Jesus pointed out to Pilate, my kingdom is not this world. He didn't come to establish a physical kingdom. He did not come to establish peace with this world. We have to understand the way the word world is used in the Bible. A lot of times it is used as that which is created by God. But sometimes it's talking about that which is, stands contrary to the very things that God loves. And so when you look here, he says to us in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you want to get along with the world, the solution to that is very easy. Just do everything they're doing. Dress the way they dress, talk the way they talk, act the way they act, and you know what? The world would think you're a great person. But because you're different, he said, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so that's why they despised those disciples. You look in
He came to overcome this world. In John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Talking about Satan and those who stand with Satan. If you look down John 14, verse 30. Excuse me. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world has come. He has nothing in me. And then John 16, verse 11. The ruler of this world is judged. And all the way through this here, we see he's talking about you have the world and those who will stand against godly things. And he said, that's why I'm here, to overcome that, to do battle with that. But if you're on my side, you can have peace with God. And that's choices we have. We can either have peace with the world or we can have peace with God in that sense right there. And so to us, which one we want. And so when you look at these passages, you realize that Jesus is describing a war between he and Satan, between himself and the world, that sometimes we may not see. In fact, you look over in Revelation. In Revelation, there's this 12th chapter, and there the writer, and I know this is figurative language, but he's talking about a child being born, talking about Jesus being born, and he talks about the dragon, and this dragon is still, and he knocks out, in verse 4, a third of the stars of heaven, and he drew his tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who's ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as was born. And look at this passage thing. What in the world is he talking about? What he's talking about is the spiritual conflict when Christ is born between he and Satan. It's a war. And so he said, I want you to understand that war is going on. And a battle line has been drawn up. In John 15, verse 20, he said, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master, for they persecuted me. They will also persecute you. And they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So we see here this idea that you have to be willing to understand the conflict that you're going to go through. And then a third thing he says to them, though, he says, to follow me, you have to realize, you have to confess me, live for me, you have to be willing to face this conflict, but also you're going to put me above everyone else. You ought to be willing. As it says, Matthew 10, verse 35, 37. For I come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies to be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, we look at these passages, and it talks about this conflict. In some ways, it seems to be against what we ought to think about Christianity being about. But God said, there's going to be this conflict. And Luke 14, verse 26, he goes on in a little harsh language. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own wife also, he cannot be my disciple. And so there we have this idea of hating, and we think, oh, here. The Bible says, though, we need to honor our parents. Passages such as Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment promised, that it may be well with you, may live on the earth. And so some people look at this and say, hold on here. He talks about honoring, and then he talks about hating. Which one is it? How does all this all work together? Well, the key is the word hate means to love less. It's not telling you to despise your parents, to ridicule them, to literally, as we often use the word today, to loathe your parents. What he's saying is, on a scale of maybe up here and down here, they say, I got to be up here. You got to love me up here, and your parents are going to have to be someplace below that. And your sons and your daughters will have to be below that. And your neighbors will have to be below that. But the key is, I got to be on this line here. I got to be the one you love more than anything else. If you're going to follow after me. And you may think, now, why? Why is that necessary? And I believe part of what he points out to is because family's going to be divided. You know, sometimes have to make hard choices. We know in the first century that there were Jewish families where they were torn apart because some obeyed the gospel and some denied. And Gentile families would be the same way.
When somebody obeys the gospel, it doesn't mean automatically that their whole family, all of a sudden, all of them obey the gospel too. And you know, when you have maybe a husband, a wife, where they're not both serving God, that is hard. I understand that is really, really hard. There have been a few times when maybe Regina's been sick and I've had to come to services on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night without her. And that's harder. But I cannot imagine if you have a conflict. But he said, that's going to happen. And maybe between sons and daughters or between you and your children. He said, there's going to be, the family's going to be divided. You have to love me more. And not only that, but also there will be friendships going to end. Have you ever had a person, really close friend, but because of maybe something the Bible says and you point that out to them that they no longer want to be your friend? Or because you can't do everything with them that they want you to do with them, the friendship is strained or ends? Or maybe religious traditions that you grew up with that everybody around you has and they're against the Word of God and you have to disregard them. You can't do those things, although just a little while earlier you did. And those things, they say, you have to be one. You don't have to be one to make that choice. You have to love me more. Because when you get right down to it, one's family can present a stumbling block. And that may are one's relationships with other people. But then the fourth thing he says to them is that we must place Christ before ourselves. And then again, that gets on a little bit different level too, doesn't it? Because when you look at these passages like Matthew 10, verse 30, 39, it says, he does not take up his cross for after me, it's not worthy of me. He finds his life, loses it. He loses his life, and my sake will find it. Of bearing the cross. We have, in some ways, taken the cross and we have, I guess, discontaminated or made it comfortable in a lot of ways. You remember when the movie The Passion of Christ came out? I don't know, 2003, 2004, something like that. And people flocked to the theaters to see that. And that movie was really, really graphic. They could use the modern technology of filmmaking and special effects, and they made that beating look, and you could see the blood, and you could hear the cries of pain and the whip going, and people walked down there, and how many people thought, you know, I never knew it was that violent. I never knew it was that bad. It was a beating. I mean, it was torture. It was the most inhumane thing that could possibly happen. They did to Jesus. And so we have to keep in mind, when Jesus is talking about bearing the cross, he's talking about something that may not be comfortable. In fact, will not be comfortable. He says, you have to be willing to bear the cross. And we look at the Christians' first century. Or he picks up a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs. And describes Christians as they were whole families, maybe fed to lions. Or they would take them and dip them in oil and then tie them up on a stake and burn them alive, or they would be beheaded, or other terrible things that happened to them. And their blood of Christians ran through the streets of many cities. And we have to realize that was really graphic and terrible. Fortunately, we don't have to endure that. However, we have to realize that bearing the cross, a lot of times for us, our biggest cross is our desires and wishes. The things we would want are things that appeal to us. And he says, you're not to be willing to sacrifice what you want for me. And Jesus did that very thing. In Matthew 6, chapter 39, he says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Knowing the agony he was going to go through, yet he prays what he wants, but he leaves it up to God. And sometimes that's very hard to do. Because it means we have to have determination to do that. And maybe the idea again before our very lives, if that's what it requires of us to do. John 10, verse 15, it says, as the Father knows me, so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now Jesus is willing to die. Now again, we don't have really that threat today. But we did, will we be here? If we did, will we be committed to face it? This morning, one of the questions kind of asked or talked about a little bit is, maybe it was yesterday morning actually, that as far as what if Christians start being persecuted, what if we were threatened by our state, as like they are in China and other countries. They know you have a Bible, that you may be arrested. They know you have a Bible, you're a government worker, you're going to automatically be fired, and you may be put in prison. Will we have the Bible? What will we do? Well, Jesus said he was willing to lay down his life. And again, this comes before our families then. In Matthew 12, verse 47, 50, he's inside teaching, and those outside said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards the disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, it was the physical lineage. It's now the spiritual lineage. And he said that physical family did not matter to him as much as the spiritual family. And we have to have that attitude. That's, again, sacrifice. And even before our traditions. Matthew 15, verse 2, the question is asked, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? But they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." It wasn't anything against washing their hands. That's, by the way, that Jesus had a problem with. The fact they had instituted this law, this tradition, and they had to be that way, and that was made equal to the law of God and not superior to it. And so he said, "No, you got to, sometimes our traditions have to be set aside. We have to crucify that tradition if we're going to serve Christ." And so we look at this here, he's saying, we have to be willing to take up the cross, which really is another way of saying it, putting Christ first in our lives and having the confessing Christ. And if you're not confessing before men, they say, you're really not confessing. It's not just in a church building, but it's also outside the church building we do confessing. And no confession means no heaven. So we have here this plea as far as being willing to do that confessing. I just draw your attention to verse 27 here in Matthew 10 chapter. Because in that verse it says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And while you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Sound it forth. That which you have been receiving, I want you to take out there and proclaim it to everybody." That's the commission he gives them. How are we living our Christian life? What kind of proclamation are we making? Hopefully we are bearing that cross, confessing him, and living in a way that will glorify him in our lives on a daily basis. We have a song selected, "Why Do You Wait?" 304. There are various reasons why people delay obeying the gospel. Maybe it's consideration of time, that they may have plenty of time. Maybe it's a fear. Sometimes fear of coming before a crowd. I believe at one time, I was scared to death to stand in front of a group of people. And one of the hardest assignments ever in a high school class was had to get in front of the class and give a speech. And Jim kind of made mention this morning about my baptism was in a gospel meeting. I did not come down the aisle when they had an invitation song. We had, Connie's dad did, and another person did that night. And we had to go to Caneyville to be baptized. And on the way there, that's why I made my desires known, wanting to be baptized. And that shows just how scared I was as far as getting in front of the crowd and doing that. It may be the desires of sin. Maybe the idea somebody thinks, I want to do this sin a little bit longer. But I will tell you, "Why Do You Wait?" It's a good song because it points out to us there's danger and death and delay. The only thing that can happen through delay is something bad. We don't want that to happen to anybody here. So if you need to obey the gospel tonight, confess Jesus, Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized. So